If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Genesis chapter 47. That's where we're going to be here this morning. We're in Genesis 47, continuing in this home stretch of our series here in this book of Genesis. And today we're going to see the people of God, right? The children of God, his chosen people, the offspring of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God's covenant people. We're going to see them arriving in Egypt. We're going to see them outside of the promised land. That's where we are today. We're continuing that story that we've really been in here for a number of months. And so I'd ask you now, if you would just stand with me, stand with me as we look together to the word of the Lord to us. Today, this is Genesis chapter 47. I'm going to start there in verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds, and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen, and from among his brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan, and now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you see us here gathered together. Right now we stand before you as your children, as your people, as creations in need of your word. And so I pray that as we stand here today, that you would speak to us that we might hear you. That you would open deaf ears today, that you would open blind eyes today, that you would awaken our souls this morning to walk with you, to hear you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the commitments I made at the beginning of this year, I guess you could call it a resolution. It was to be really, here's what it was. This is going to sound like the most lame New Year's resolution ever, all right? I want to get in shape. I promise you that's part of it too. But this was another one. It was to intentionally read books this year that would push me outside of like my normal patterns, authors and subjects and things that I haven't read before. And so like 4 weeks into this year, I'm still committed to that. And I was reading this week in a book. The book is called The Gospel According to Satan. Yeah. That's the title of it. It's probably the weirdest title of any book that I have on my shelf right now. But the subtitle of the book is this: 8 Lies About God That Sound Like the Truth. That's the subtitle. Eight lies about God that sound like the truth. And the whole premise of it is that the enemy has these lies that he loves to come at us with. And the church, largely, Christians, or professing Christians, have in many ways, we've bought into the lies. We've embraced the lies as though they are truth. And the first lie that the author deals with is a lie that has really become very, very prominent, especially in sort of like Western, Americanized evangelicalism. It's the lie that God just wants you to be happy. It's that his highest aim, that God's highest aim for you, for your life, is your happiness. And this is really, like, it's really popular today. Here's what my prayer was this week, that if this is the only church you've ever been involved in, that lie is new to you. All right, that's my hope, is that if this is the only church you've ever been in, you're going, I've never heard that before in my life, because that is the opposite of what we would proclaim here today. And if that's all you've ever heard, then today might be painful, because that is a lie that the enemy comes at us with. It's really common today, because the truth is, it sounds really good. And it's not completely false. I mean, that's the deal with Satan, too. His lies are, he doesn't come right out. He doesn't go full frontal assault. He likes to sneak in. So he gives you a hint of the truth and then slides in the lie and gets you to embrace that. It's the hook inside the worm. That's how he fishes for us. But this is a really common one, and it's not completely wrong, but it's terribly, like woefully incomplete. And the statistics on this, here, I'm going to give you a couple statistics here in a second, because I want to just refute that right out of the gate, that if God's ultimate aim for you is your happiness, if God just wants us to be happy, what we could know is that God isn't very good at his job, right? You see, according to, these are some statistics from the World Health Organization. By the way, this is from an article that was published in January of 2020. So if you can even imagine what the world was like in January of 2020, before one of the most difficult seasons of recent human history, all right, there were already, this was the statistic, that 264 million people, this is worldwide, were people who would be categorized as clinically depressed. So 264 million people fall into the category of clinically depressed. So before COVID, right? Before quarantine, before the summer riots, before this past fall election, before anyone with Viking horns stormed the Capitol and had their picture made in there, 264 million people were living under the burden of not just a bad day, but of what we would call actual depression. And so if God just wants you to be happy, we can say with great confidence, he isn't very good at it. And if we consider the original audience of Genesis, let's go back into Genesis here. If we consider just the original audience, those first people who heard this book, who were given this book, they were the Israelites leaving Egypt, right? They were living the Exodus. And so after 400 years of slavery, of captivity in Egypt, after the command of God through Moses to the pagan king to let my people go, they were finally on their way back to the promised land. They were on their way back to Canaan. So for them, Genesis isn't some distant story of how God's people ended up in Egypt. For them, it's the story of how their people ended up in Egypt. And so it probably came as a shock to them back in the previous verses, in the previous chapter, to hear that God told Jacob, that God told Israel in 46:3, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." Remember that God said, "I myself will go down with you to Egypt." That's what God said in chapter 46. He said, "Don't be afraid. I'm going with you." Remember, we talked about that last week, about God's going with you into the storm. But if you're coming out of the storm, 400 years in the storm, meaning you've never known anything in your life but the storm, it might come as quite a shock to hear that it was God who sent you there. As this generation here, 400 some odd years removed from that, having been born in Egypt, having been born into slavery, there's not a single one of them in this group who has ever known anything other than that life. Now they're out of it. God has done what he promised to do in bringing them out of it, but they're still a long way off. You see, now they are a great nation, but they're a homeless nation wandering in the wilderness. And so they're having to come to terms with this reality that it's God who put them there. They're having to come to terms with the reality that it's God who has put them in the position that they're in right now in the wilderness, wandering around. And they are not, rest assured, if you read the book of Exodus, I promise you this bears out, they're not happy. Like, they are not happy at all. It's just this constant story of grumbling, complaining people out in the desert. And it's not just that God allowed this to happen. That's the safe answer, that God allowed this to happen. It's not just that God allowed it to happen. It's that God, what? Caused it to happen. That God put them there, that he has brought them to this place. That's how the original audience is understanding the book of Genesis as they hear this. And into that reality now, as they're there in the desert, as we're sitting here right now, comes Genesis 47. Into that reality comes this really poignant picture of the life of the people of God. Because now they're in there before Pharaoh, right? Joseph has already strategically moved them into the land of Goshen. Joseph always has a plan, right? He's in this good land that's fertile land. They just went ahead and moved on in. They didn't go ask permission first. They just kind of squatted in that land and trusting in Joseph's plan. But look at how they identify themselves as they're standing before Pharaoh. Look there at verse 3. Pharaoh said to his brothers, this is what Pharaoh asked, what is your occupation? And they say what? That we're shepherds. Now remember, Joseph coached them to say that. He was like, regardless of what you normally do at home, when we get there and Pharaoh asks you what you do, you say you're shepherds, because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. They do not like shepherds. There's probably some ritual sacrifice stuff that goes into that, but they do not like shepherds. And so they answer it, your servants are shepherds. And so they're in this like humble posture before Pharaoh. Your servants are shepherds. Now look at 4. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to, this is a very important word for the rest of our time together here. We have come to, look at verse 4. We have come to what? Sojourn in the land. We've come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And that's the first thing that we need to see about the life of the people of God. It's that we dwell wherever we dwell. That we dwell wherever it is that we dwell. We dwell there as sojourners here on earth. They say this repeatedly in here. They say it in 4, that we have come to sojourn in the land. Down in verse 9, after Pharaoh asked Jacob how old he is, the Egyptians were obsessed with prolonging life, right? We know that. It's such a weird first question when you meet somebody. If you have tried that one out, hey, how many days are the years of your life? Like, as day one, as I'm meeting you, that's literally how Pharaoh begins the conversation with Jacob, because they were obsessed with prolonging life. And even in death, they were trying to create this like image of immortality, right? That's why it wasn't a good thing, by the way, to be like the Pharaoh's favorite cat or favorite dog or horse, because when he died, when Pharaoh died and got all mummified, right, they just go ahead and kill you and mummify you too. In fact, if you were his favorite servant, you might be at risk too. Like, Pharaoh died, okay, sorry, he wants you in the afterlife. And so it's actually pretty remarkable here that we see this piece of like historical reference to the Egyptian people, that Pharaoh's first question is asking about the days of the years of the life. And look how Jacob responds there in verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my what? Sojourning. Again, it's that same word there, are 130 years. And then he goes on to say, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their what? Sojourning. Of their sojourning. I can say here in three different places in this passage, three different places, we already have this word sojourn. We see it in three different spots. One of them describes what they came to do. That's the brothers in verse 4, right? We have come to, this is what we've come to do. We have come to sojourn in the land. It's a verb there. It's descriptive of what they came to do. We are coming to sojourn. They've come to reside temporarily in the land. That's what it means to sojourn, right? It's to be somewhere. It's to stay somewhere. To even live somewhere as an outsider, as an alien. But it's also more than that. You see, when he asks them what their occupation is, this is how they describe themselves. First as shepherds, and then they describe themselves politically. This is a socio-political description of who they are. They're given an identity piece about who they are here in Egypt. It's their status. They aren't residents. They aren't citizens. They are sojourners. It's like when our family first left the church that we had been at to begin the work of planting Rivercrest. It was such a strange season for us. We left out of there, not because we were angry or something, but because the time had come for this work to begin. And like a famine driving the family of Jacob out of Canaan, we had a reason to leave that place. It wasn't because we hated it. It was actually quite the opposite. But God called us out of that place to come to this one. And for a season, we existed, our family really existed as sojourners, all right, as spiritual sojourners here on earth. We visited a ton of churches. We spent some time at a couple of other ones as we were gathering and raising support and trying to do all of these things, which seems like an eternity ago, having come through, especially the last year. We just had no home. We were homeless spiritually. And just to be as honest with you as I can be, to be as transparent as I can, that was not a time of great happiness for us. Like you leave thinking we're going to follow God's will, so obviously he's going to make us happy in this, and every Sunday morning is a nightmare. That's what it felt like. That just, why are we even doing this? The first enemy attack that we had to deal with was, if God really wanted you to do this, why would he make it so difficult? Now, doesn't that sound like a lie that the enemy loves to come at you with? If God really wanted you to go and plant a church, why wouldn't he just give you a building and 200 people and $1 million budget to get started? Why wouldn't he just do that? If he really wanted this to happen, Adam, if he really wanted you to plant this church, why wouldn't he just make people flock to you? Why would he make you kind of an introvert, actually? That was one of those. Like, God, seriously, why'd you wire me this way? My wife, extrovert as can be, never meets a stranger in her life. Me, I meet him after she does. That's how it works in our family. Why wouldn't you make me this way? Why wouldn't you pave the road a little more smoothly? This is the lie. It was a struggle, like a plant being uprooted. There was something missing. We had for this entire season no soil to grow in. And I want to press this for just a second because much like we take the blessings of life, right? The fact that you're awake this morning, we take the blessing of health, we take the blessing of peace, we take even relationships, we take these things for granted, that your friend will just be there, that your brother will just be there. We take these things for granted. It's so easy for us to take the fellowship of the saints within the context of the local church for granted. It's easy to fall into the routine. Hey man, it's 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. We better jump in the car, load up, and head that way, right? Some of us are like, hey, it's like 10:27. It was probably about time for us to load up in the car and head that way. You come into the parking lot on like two wheels, just testing the boundaries. We love it because we can see from right over there. We see out that window. Y'all don't know this. I'm letting you into the insider position. We can see you hitting that ramp coming in here and just testing the bounds of all your suspension. It is amazing to see. And then we see you run into the door. Like, are we there? I hope they have a worship guide left. And I'm like, shh, sit down. By the way, that's not a shaming on anybody. My family leads in this. We excel in doing this, right? We just turn into another thing that we have to do. Like, we have to get to lunch. We have to get to dinner. We have to get to work. We have to get to play. We have to get to the game. Got to get to the this, to the that. This is what we turn the church into. Rather than the intentional time of worship and rest that God has offered to us. And here's what we end up doing. We end up forgetting just how beautiful it is to belong to the people of God as we sojourn together here on earth. It is one of the easiest things for us to forget. Because you know what the enemy will tell you? Here's the next lie. If God really wanted you to be happy, he'd make all of them perfect. In fact, if God wanted you to be happy, he'd put you in a church where everybody was just like you. I was talking with somebody this week, and the most beautiful confession ever came out of that conversation. This is another pastor friend of mine, and we were talking not about y'all, but definitely about the context of the church. And he goes, it would just be so much easier. And this is raw honesty from a pastor. He goes, man, it would just be so much easier if they were just like me. It would just be so much easier to pastor people who thought like I did, who walked like I did, who spoke like I did, who were impatient like I am, who were patient like I am, who were like me. And so we end up forgetting just how beautiful it is to belong to one another in Christ. Because that's what life is for the people of God. We're on a sojourn here together as disciples of Jesus Christ. We are sojourners here. This is not our home. This is not our destination. We are aliens and strangers in this place waiting for the day, not when we die, okay, but for that day when God tells us to come on home. And one of the real benefits, one of the very real benefits of being drawn to Christ is that we are drawn to one another as well, and we don't have to walk alone. Like, here's the deal. You don't sojourn alone. You can try it. I promise you it's more difficult. And it's interesting to see that that's exactly how Jacob describes it to Pharaoh too. Did you catch that part? But he uses the word a little differently. For him, it's not a verb, right? He's not talking about sojourning in terms of planning to do something like the brothers were when they were speaking to Pharaoh. No, he seems to already know that the days of his life are coming to an end, right? He's almost got sort of a defeatist attitude about life. Do you hear that? He's like the grumpy grandfather's just kind of given up. He's like, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. It's like, cool, man. Thanks for that really inspiring energy. I'm glad we got together. He's just sort of beaten down at this point. Like, life has been hard for Jacob. And we can understand that, right? He's had this like roller coaster life, and he's confessing that. He's confessing that life has been difficult. He's confessing that the sojourn thus far has been difficult. Because you know why? Here, can we just be honest? Let's just level the playing field. Family disputes are difficult. Like, they are. Children are difficult, even really cute ones. Like, being married is difficult. Can we just, like, is it okay? Is it safe to say that here? And that's not talking, my wife is awesome, all right? And it's still difficult. You know why? Because I'm not awesome. That's why. It's difficult because we have to live in the same house and try and navigate life together. Like, these are difficult realities. And Jacob's marriage, listen, Jacob's marriage was all kinds of difficult because he made the genius move to bring in a second wife into that party, which, just for the record, never smart, right? Like, that never, you never see it go well in Scripture. These morons just keep getting married. They're like, I know what we need. Another wife. Like, that's what we do. And then Solomon's like the smartest man to ever live. And he's like, you know what I need? I need 300 of them. Just give me 300 wives. And you know, since I'm bored, I'll take 700 concubines too. I mean, this is just he's the dumbest smart person who's ever lived. Solomon's like, when you get here, I'm going to have words with you. But anyway, that's just, we always try to do this. We multiply the pain and suffering instead of seeking out the solution. Remember this, Jacob had lost a son. Now, we know he actually didn't, but for 20 years of his life, he thought he had lost a son. He had lost a child, believed him to be dead, and calling that difficult just doesn't seem to do it justice. Mourning a child is more than difficult. Burying a spouse, remember, Rachel is gone, is difficult. Moving is difficult. Did you notice that Jacob, in his old age honesty, didn't just say, oh man, I've had a great life? Did you catch that? Like, he did. He had every opportunity to go, look, being one of God's people, being part of that chosen family, Pharaoh, I've had a really good life. Hey, how you doing, Jacob? Better than I deserve. How you doing, Jacob? I'm sure blessed. Look, I appreciate that, but I sure love the honesty of our boy right here who's like, you know what? Few and evil have been the days of my life. Pharaoh's like, bro, I did not mean for that to go that direction. Like, I really thought you'd just kind of be like, pretty good. Nice to meet you, whatever, Pharaoh. He doesn't have that tattoo on his forearm at this point in life that says no regrets, right? He's not like, yeah, dude, I just live life. He didn't have that. No, Jacob had regrets. Can we just be honest about that? Like, Jacob has regrets. He has had parts of his life, like all of us, that he wishes he had chosen differently. There is nothing shameful in confessing that. That's just being honest. I have taken steps that I wished I had not taken. I have made decisions that as I look back, I go, that was a pretty dumb decision. Our boy is just being as transparent as he can be as a man of God, as a child of God. And he's telling Pharaoh that life, that the sojourn, hasn't just been happy. It's been difficult. And in his view, at 130 years old, he's like, man, it's too short. Which just goes to prove that it doesn't matter how long you live, life is going to feel too short. And so the temptation at this point, and Joseph knows this. See, Joseph gets it. The temptation is just to adopt a new way of life. It's to quit sojourning. And here's the temptation for every Christian, is to quit sojourning and just start belonging. It's to quit sojourning and just be. Joseph knows that. So the first thing I want us to see from this passage first is that life is a sojourn. That's the first thing. And what he does about it is important for us today. He recognizes, here's what Joseph recognizes, this is something we need to, is that the gravity of the world, right? The gravitational pull of the world, the natural pull of our hearts, is towards the world. That the natural gravity of our hearts is pulling us towards the world. And so Joseph's response is not to recognize that and give into it, it's to recognize that and to set his family apart. God, through Joseph, sets his people apart, not just for their happiness, but primarily for their holiness. That's the second thing about the life of a believer. And this will be uncomfortable, at least if you understand the Bible at all. But us being set apart is not for our comfort, but it is for our good. And that goes back to the whole reason for our existence. It's that God made us, right? The kids confess that today. How do you know God exists? The very first answer was because he made us. Man, I love the purity of that. How do you know God exists? Because I exist. And the whole reason for our existence, the reason he formed us, the reason he knitted us together in the womb is not primarily for our happiness, but primarily it's for his glory. First and foremost, that's our purpose here. And so even as sojourners, as aliens in the world, what that means is that our purpose here doesn't change, right? But our purpose is never conditional. That's never how it was meant to be. Our circumstances don't dictate our purpose. That's the whole reason Paul makes that great statement in Philippians 4, right? Where he says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. That's what he says. He says, I know, and in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul's on that same roller coaster sojourn that Jacob's on. He's on that same roller coaster of life, that same roller coaster sojourn that you know as life. And he's going, there's nothing that changes why I'm here. Now, Paul's the guy who gets beaten. He's the guy who gets chunked over a wall. They literally thought he was dead. They're like, just get him out of here. He's gross, right? And he wakes up, shakes it off, climbs back in, starts preaching the gospel again. I mean, now that's kind of superhero level stuff right there. But here's what he's doing. He said, there's no status. There's no circumstance. There's no relationship. There's no prosperity. There's no poverty. And so he says what? He says, I can do all things through Christ. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so listen, that's not a football game verse. I mean, that's cool if you want to put that on your eye black or whatever, but that's not what that verse is about. It's not about winning a football game. Beating Ohio State is not what is that. God's like, okay. That is not what that verse is about. That's not a football game verse. That's a sojourn verse. That's a verse for God's people on the journey. That's a purpose verse. That's a God's glory verse. And we should take this seriously. Listen, J. Wilbur Chapman, everybody know that name? Anybody familiar with that one? There's one person here who might know that name. I don't think anybody else does. Anyway, J. Wilbur Chapman, he's the author of the hymn, Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners. Anybody, do you have that one? No, it's all right. It's all right. You brush up on your hymn writer heroes later, all right? Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners. Here's what he said. Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work more difficult is wrong for me. I want to read that again. I want you to hear this, right? Here's what he said. Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work more difficult is wrong for me. It's not just that it's a bad idea for me, but that it's wrong for me. That it is wrong for me. It's unhealthy for me. I got a text from somebody as they were coming into worship who was on their way here, said, I had to turn around. I'm having an allergic reaction. That's what we're talking about right here. It's an allergic reaction to the things that would distract us from our purpose of God's glory are not just not great ideas, but they are unhealthy for us. We should have this allergic reaction to these things. And so I want to just be straight with you. Maybe, I'm just going to go out on a limb, maybe it's social media. All right, because I know our demographic here, by God's maybe grace or curse, I get to see on social media so many things. Maybe that's one of the things, or maybe it's some other addiction that even now is robbing you of your calling to be with God. Like you sit down to read your Bible, but Instagram's more shiny. You sit down to pray, but I really was wondering how to build a new house in California in 3 days on my Facebook, right? Anybody else get that one? That's super weird, right? How do you even get a permit to do that? Anyway, sorry. It's distracting you from your journey. It's making your sojourn more difficult. And like Jacob, you're like, thank you, I'll take a second. Let me have another wife. Let me multiply the distractions, and surely that'll help me to make it through. Chapman's saying to run away from that. Look, there's some people in here, you need to delete those apps. I'm going to be as honest as I can, you need to delete those apps because it's testing you in ways that you don't need to be tested. It's not for your strengthening, it's for your destruction. You need to delete that app. Some of you need to trade in that smartphone, and don't justify it by saying you need the weather. You can call your mom and get the weather. She knows it. It's okay. It's better to be healthy for a difficult journey than to try and walk the path of life with both of your shoes tied together. That's what Joseph, it's what he's trying to do for his family. Like in love, he sees them and he knows their life and he sees them moving into the biggest empire on the globe. And he's going, they're going to love this. So I'm going to set them apart. I'm going to put them in the land of Goshen. He's setting them apart from the world, not just for their sake, but, and this is key, here it is, he's also doing it for the sake of the people in the world. You see, and this gets into the heart of Christian calling and mission in the world, but what the world needs to see from us is not how much we can look like the world, but how much we look like Jesus. That's the truth. Your ability to put on earthly camouflage and blend in is not as great as you think it is. In fact, it may be hindering you. It's the reform principle of being in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. And so even though they are set apart in the land of Goshen, we should recognize that their presence in Egypt is actually good for the Egyptians, for these pagan people. Their interaction, the lost now get to interact with the found. This is God's plan for global mission, by the way. This is why Jesus left. He goes, look, you're gonna do more than I ever did. I got 11 of y'all left. Remember the one left? He's going to get paid so he can betray me. I've got these 11 people right here. Y'all are going to do greater things than I've ever done. Because why? Because I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be living, moving, breathing in and around and through you. And so just like them, our presence in the world, I want you to take your presence in your workplace, your presence in your school, your presence on that team or squad or whatever it is that you're a part of, whatever class, whatever group, whatever neighborhood that you live in, your presence in that neighborhood is not just there for your good, it's there for your neighbor's good. And I'm not talking about cutting their grass, though. If they need help cutting their grass, maybe you can do that. I'm talking about living the gospel life, living the gospel witness in front of them. And you're like, yes and amen. I know. You've heard this before. But hearing and doing are not the same thing. They never have been. Just try that with your child and see how you respond. Now, just like them, our presence must be a blessing to the world around us. By the way, Jacob blessed Pharaoh twice in there. Did you catch that? He blessed him at the beginning, blessed him at the end. Our lives should be a blessing to the people around us. And that means inherently that the sojourn will be difficult. It means, as Jesus said in John 16:33, that in the world you will have tribulation. You remember that one? He's not going, it might get rough. He's going, it's going to be rough. Might be a tough landing. It's going to be a tough landing. And that's not just somebody saying that. That's Jesus himself. Like, regardless of how fractured your theology is, when Jesus says something, one of those red letter words, we go, okay, we better file that away. Jesus said to you, you will have tribulation. It's guaranteed. It comes with being an alien in a place where you do not belong. The air isn't going to be quite right for you. The reactions are going to be allergic constantly. But it's recognizing that Jesus has set you apart for this. He's put you here for this. In this place, in this time, he has put you here. Not because you're strong enough, not because you're smart enough or pretty enough or privileged enough, but he put you here for his glory. That's why he says this. Jesus doesn't end with there's going to be tribulation. Now that's true. He says there's going to be tribulation. What does he say after that? But take heart. I have overcome the world. It's not take heart. Here's what it's not. I've added and deleted this several times, by the way, in terms of thinking. It's not take heart, Biden's going to fix it. Let me just say that. It's also not take heart, the conservative Supreme Court's going to fix it. That's not what it is. Jesus never goes, you know what you need to really need to trust the earthly leaders to fix all the problems. He never says that, does he? He says you're going to have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The lie is that God just wants you to be happy. But in Genesis 47, we see a different picture. The whole Bible points to a different picture. It's 1 Peter 1:16. I know that our ladies this past year went through a series in 1 Peter on Tuesday nights. It's 1 Peter 1:16. Y'all have all got it memorized. I should make y'all recite it for everybody here. It'd be exciting. That's where God is explicit. Like, sometimes God speaks through shadows and types, and sometimes he just comes right out and says it. He's explicit for those of us who are a little slow. And we're told this, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Whatever in your life right now is causing you to steer away from the holiness that God has in his desire for you, we either need to figure out how to kill that thing or how to redeem that thing. Those are really the only two options. Neither one of them are easy, by the way. You see, the truth is that God's primary desire for your life is your holiness. It's that we would become less and less like ourselves and more like Jesus. And because he loves us and knows how hard that is, he has given us both his spirit and, can I just say, he's given us one another. He's given us, Andrew talked about community groups. He's given us as people of God to one another to walk with, to sojourn with in the journey. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I will confess to you that I take your people for granted. That I take the fellowship of the saints for granted. That I just assume that this is a part of life rather than a gift. That this is a gift, that you have given us a gift. Even the people beside us to our left and to our right now, they are a gift to us from you to walk with in the journey. Lord, this is a good and beautiful thing that I take for granted, and perhaps I'm not the only one. Maybe the reason that we don't invite the neighbor into this journey with us is because we don't appreciate what we've been given. That's a terrifying thought, Lord. I pray that you'd remind us in acts of love and mercy that reflect your grace and your mercy. I pray that you would see that abound in your people here, that that would overflow out of us into the world around us. That you would see your church multiply through the ministry of the gospel here. Lord, there's 1,000 excuses that we can make. Help us to kill the excuses and follow you in faith. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.